one of my favorite epistles. Probably the better way to think of Hebrews is not as an epistle, though. The way it reads, the way it looks, the way it seems, and what we know about this kind of literature in those days, is it looks like a speech that's been written down. And it's I believe, pretty clearly not written by Paul. Which is tricky because we're not clear who could have written it, but it's someone within Paul's orbit, for sure. I like the theory that a guy named Apollos wrote it. I can walk you through that if you're ever actually interested, and I doubt you are, because it's some nerdy stuff that only guys like me are clear about. But it does help me understand why Hebrews is written the way it is. One of the things it's after is people's attention spans. Remember, it's high on rhetoric. It means oftentimes the movements it makes or the argument that it develops and how it develops involves surprising people, sometimes poking at them, sometimes sharing a detail that the author or the speaker definitely knows will intrigue the audience, and then pivoting quickly away from it. And once they start to notice glazed eyes, then shaving. How dare you glaze your eyes? I know you would love to learn about that thing, but how come you don't know about this or that other thing? It's great rhetoric, but that's the game. It's rhetorical. And the people who would have been listening to this speech would have understood. Remember, we're talking about a culture without television, without email, without short-form video. We're talking about a world where there is only long-form content, and that long-form content is only ever delivered in spoken word. Very few people are reading in these days, okay? Most people, if they are hearing the word, it is spoken through a mouth, if not everyone. And if they are reading something or hearing something being read, they are hearing it aloud. So everything, even if it's not a speech, is meant to be heard. This is not a Bible. So in Hebrews 6, we have just had this very difficult challenge. I don't want to downplay it. I have to say, it's what I preached yesterday, it's on a passage that I have always thought most of my life is one of the hardest passages to preach on in Scripture, if not the hardest, particularly within Protestant congregations. Because in Protestantism in the United States especially, there is the phrase you might be familiar with, once saved, always saved. But the author of Hebrews is challenging this idea, not of once saved, always saved, but of once saved, so let's stop trying. I'm done. We did it. It's the once saved part. Are you saved is a process. Salvation is something to be worked out with fear and trembling. That's what Scripture teaches. That's an actual verse. But what's interesting is the author of Hebrews doesn't just say, you better watch out, you might lose your salvation. What he says is, we're not worried about this for you, though. We're not worried about you because of complacency, losing your focus on Jesus, because we know what? Well, let me show you. He says in verse 9, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. Things that belong to salvation. What he's saying is, listen, I know I'm challenging you, I know I'm writing in a harsh turn, but the reason I'm doing this is because I actually am sure you'll be okay. Because as I say these things, it will wake you up and you will respond. I'm sure that God has marked you out for salvation. What does this sureness come from? Verse 10, for God is not unjust. Why should you be encouraged? Why should you be sure? Because God is not unjust. Because of God's character, not yours. Not because of anything that you will do, or because what you will accomplish, or have accomplished, you must persevere in working out. What he's saying is, I know you'll be okay because your God is amazing. I know you'll be okay because your God is not unjust. He will not overlook the work that you have already done. So to finish verse 10, for God is not unjust to us to overlook your work. And yes, your works. We say that we're not saved by works, but you have performed works. I can say this looking at you guys, there has been fruit in your lives. The Holy Spirit has in fact been in all of your lives. And the reason I can comment and say that with confidence is because as someone who has pastored now here for 2 years, I know your works. And I see things that I can only explain as God transforming you by the presence of the Spirit in your heart. I see the fruit of the Spirit in all of you. Look here again. So not only does he will he not overlook your work, but he also will not overlook the love that you have shown for his name. Specifically, the love you have shown in his name by serving the saints, by serving Christians, by helping Christians. So the author is speaking to this group of Christians, and he's saying, I know that you have done a lot to take care of the community of Jesus Christ, of the people who call him Lord and rely on him. I know that you guys have done your best to support these people. God will not overlook that. So he won't forget these things. He will persevere. He will not lose sight of you, and he will not let you go. You have done things, and I want to affirm that to you too. Here's how I'll affirm it to you. I can't speak on behalf of everyone, but I'm a Christian. I'm one of your brothers. And you guys have been very kind to me as your pastor. You have given support. You have been patient. Very patient. I'm thankful. You give good counsel, measured counsel. You're folk that when you give feedback, you're slow to do it, and when you do it, you make sure it's very measured. I noticed this about you guys. You are humble when you offer advice. Many of you, I sense that you would like to give it to me, and I must work hard to cultivate an environment so you'll give it, because I need to get better, y'all. There's a lot I need to get better on. But you love me, and I see it, and I feel it. So I know in your relationship to me, I know the Spirit is at work in you. Because I'm not an easy guy to like. I'm not an easy guy to love. I think I'm pretty easy for the first 2 weeks. And that's when the weird stuff shows up. Like, man, he's not good at showing up for appointments. Or when we ask him to write something out on a form, it takes him about a half a year. Well, it's just, I apologize. I'm 37. I've been trying to do better on these things, but I don't have a lot of hope. But I have gifts. There are trade-offs. I have talents. I have skills. There are ways that you seek value in me. There are ways in which you recognize in me that God is also in my life. So I can say, at least between our relationship, I know for a fact that Christ is at work in you and has been at work in you. So verse 11, this is the point of the author here. He's saying, why do I work? Why did I give you such a strong challenge? This is the point. We desire each one of you to show the same earnestness that you already have, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not become sluggish, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who, through faith and patience, inherit the promise. The author of Hebrews knows that that kind of goodness and faithfulness is precious, vanishingly rare. That a community like this is scarce, and that the enemy has spent a lot of work, a lot of effort, trying to kill it, and will mobilize pressure against these people to get them to stop, to silence them, to distract them. So the author of Hebrews is saying to these fine folk, he's saying, you are fine folk. You're going to have to work hard to keep that. The world will hate you for this. Why are we saying these things? Why are we speaking so clearly, but also with great challenge to people we love and believe great things of? Because it's not an easy world out there. We can be really excited here. This happens to me all the time. I have a great Sunday with great people I love, and then I go out to the real world. And with minutes, the friction between the will of God and the will of our world roughs out all the edges that Christ had buffed in me. All the ways in which he had sharpened me on a Sunday morning before too long they get dull, beating up against the hard rock of our world's broken lives. And what he is saying is, you just gotta persist. If you want to inherit, you have to persist. That's why he stops in verse 12 by saying, be imitators of those who, through faith and patience, inherit the promises. Revelation puts it this way. It says, the one who perseveres, who endures to the end, that is the person who will be saved. That is the person who will inherit the earth. He doesn't stop there, and I won't stop there either. Mindful time, of course. Verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, the first guy that God makes a real big salvation story promise to, without any cryptidness, without any suggestion, he makes a deal with Noah, sure, but the deal he makes with Noah is how God will not destroy the world. And it's different. And he seems to make promises with Adam, but that's implied in his creation work. It's implied by God's goodness to Adam, by his creation of Adam and his giving mandates to Adam. That's kind of like a covenant, but not really. Abraham's the first guy that God starts making covenants with to accomplish salvation for the whole world. Okay? So he goes to Abraham, and God needs to make a promise, but the way you would make a promise in those days is to swear by the name of a God, a name greater than yours. So he had no one greater by whom to swear, God. So he swore by himself. It's a great trick. It wouldn't work for me. Dan, you want a loan? Yes. Will you pay it back? Oh, of course. Well, do you have any references? Yes, me. It doesn't work. It hasn't worked once. It probably never will. He swore by himself, God, and it worked, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, there's the key, obtained the promise. Yeah. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is the final form of confirmation. When someone is about to get up to the stand to bear witness in the court, what do we make them do? Place a hand on the Bible. Do you swear to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth? So help you God. Why do we do that? Because people's words are garbage. We need them to fear God, trust them. But that's not what God does. When God desired, verse 13, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise, that is you. You are heirs of the Abrahamic promise that is directed for you. All the promises that God said he will accomplish through Abraham, that has come down to you. Why? By your faith in Jesus Christ and by the work of the Holy Spirit to change you, which has occurred. You have entered the people of God. When you were baptized, you entered the person of Jesus Christ. Carl is no longer Carl, but it is Carl in Christ. The very being of Carl is now defined by the presence of Jesus Christ in him. That is true for all of you. That's what makes you heirs of the promise of Abraham. And so when God made this promise, this covenant, this contract with Abraham, to convince you that he would hold fast to it, he guaranteed it with an oath. On his own name, the author says, the unchangeable character of God. Sorry, let me be careful here. Let me just reread the 17. Watch. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise, that's you, the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, like everyone does, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. What two unchangeable things? God's commitment and God's character. He has sworn on himself to bring you to the fullness of salvation. Once saved, always saved? No, not really. Being saved will be saved by God. That's the point. You are to have faith, to feel as if it's as good as yours, because it depends on God's goodness to you. And when God swore, he didn't say, I will save you as long as you do X, Y, and Z. He says, no, I will save you. And I swear on my name that you who are in the people of God, I will save you. But it's entirely possible for each of us to, again, fall away. So the author of Hebrews is kind of doing two things here. He's saying, you guys, as long as you keep your head up and love the Lord and keep your faith in Jesus, you're fine. But if you stop resting in Christ, you are forfeiting your opportunity for salvation. It is by persistence in Christ. Does this mean that if you achieve faith in Jesus Christ, you can lose it? And if you lose it, can you get back? That's not what the author of Hebrews is talking about. Remember, it's rhetoric. He is saying, guys, I need you to pay attention to Christ way better. Because the way that Christians work is by persevering when things go bad. Persevering when things get rough. And that's his point. If you are to inherit salvation, it will be the same way that Abraham did it. It will be the same way that Jesus did it. It will be by trusting God with everything you are, even when things are so dire that they crucify you. He will bring you back to life. That is how unstoppable God's love is. But if you stop trusting God and push him away, and you say, I don't want nothing to do with you. And whether that happens after 20 years of neglecting your relationship with Christ is irrelevant. Just because once at summer camp in 1953, you pray the sinner's prayer, I'm here to tell you, if that meant nothing else, if that didn't change who you are, if that didn't follow with a life of committed discipleship in Jesus Christ, if there are no other discernible fruit in your life since then, I have questions. And the Bible says, unlikely. But if your faith has persisted in God, and if it has always been in Christ, and hear what I'm saying, only those things. Maybe you've struggled to find a church home. It's very possible. Maybe church homes have been abusive to you. And so you've left and have struggled to find another home. Excellently, very possible. As long as what you have done is sought comfort and safety in Jesus Christ, we're not talking about the same thing. We are talking about people who have gotten bored of Jesus, gotten distracted by other things, and have never made an attempt to come back to faith. We're talking about people who don't persist. I have to believe, honestly, I can't imagine anyone who makes a faith commitment to Jesus Christ and doesn't persist. How do you leave Jesus ever outside of your mind? I obsess about him. I think about all the time whether or not Jesus would approve of something I do. I get bored of things very quickly. If anyone ever gets bored, it's me. Honestly. But in the entirety of my life, I've never grown sick or bored of Jesus. So I find it hard to believe that anyone who seriously contemplates the person of Jesus ever actively lets him go. But there are situations in which we compare him to other things, and so give our time, our energies to those. I would love to pray today, Father, but I have chemo treatments today, and I just don't feel like it. Maybe you don't feel it. You don't want the encouragement of Jesus before you go into some of the most trying moments of your life? No. What does that mean? Now, it's very possible in your life that things go wrong and you need to kind of find your footing again in your relationship with God. That's different. That's different. There are many times where in my relationship with the church or with the scripture where I felt hurt and I didn't know how to put God in that feeling of hurt. And in those moments, I often would yell at God in anger. But I yelled at God in anger. I didn't bother with my wife or my children. I didn't bother with yelling at my friends or my professors or my coworkers. I went to the closet and I yelled at God. Because I wrestled with God on these things. You know, that's what Israel means. The name Israel means wrestles with God. It comes from the story of Jacob refusing to cross into the promised land to receive his promises until God would bless him. It's actually a big reveal. For some reason, Jacob is in this moment of tribulation and he's just about to cross the Jordan to go to his home. And then there's just some dude, and then he and the dude wrestle all night. And the guy who he's wrestling, Jacob's like, come on, man. And the dude's like, let me go, I need to go. And Jacob's like, not until you bless me. Not until I have your blessing. And that's when you realize, there's something to this. The man who God, who Israel has been wrestling with, touches Israel on the hip, cripple him forever. To remind him, yes, you prevailed. You wrestled with God and you prevailed. So I will name you, so your name will be Israel. El meaning Elohim. You wrestle with God. That's what it means to be Israel, literally. Even when you are mad with him, do you wrestle with him? That's what we're talking about. So let me remind you then and finish with this last few verses. In verse 19, Hebrews 6, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor, a hope that enters into the holy place, the inner place behind the curtain. You are as close to God as possible. And you get to do that. You get to walk right up to him where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. And why do you get to do that? Because Jesus paved the way for you. Because Jesus has become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And that's some foreshadowing for next week. If you're really excited about some Bible nerd stuff, that'll be fun. We're going into Melchizedek. Woo! But the author is very much saying something. Not only are you someone who wrestles with God, but you're someone who has been bought. Exclusive pass. You guys, who's been to Disney World recently? So I grew up in Orlando. This will be my last point. I grew up in Orlando. And we had season passes to Disney World. And this is before all those different passes had emerged. And I had one distinct memory. And we would always go to Disney World, but it was always packed. And I have one memory where my father and I, we went to Disney World on a Tuesday morning during school. And since then, I've learned the reasons because I handled some bully issues that the church or the school didn't like how I handled them. My dad was a little proud. So I got suspended and we went to Disney World. Let's not assume it does. What I mean to say, though, is we went to Disney World and my favorite ride was Sphinx Mountain. I rode that thing times in a row. Right at the front of the line. Right at the front of the line. Right at the front of the line. Because no one was there. And now you have, if you try to do that today on a Tuesday morning, That's not going to happen now. You have to purchase a fast pass so you can get in line and